Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
Always outlines for us God's ways. And God's ways are always best. God's ways are always better than ours. And God's word always outlines for us the way that God intends for us to go. It is not always the way that we go. In fact, we know better than that, don't we? Now, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. And what's happening in Matthew chapter number 19 is the Pharisees are presenting to Jesus the two popular extremes of the day. We should always stay away from the extreme. But they're presenting the two extremes, the always and the never. The always and the never. These are two words that are, they're a 15-yard penalty in my house if you use either one of these two words, right? You always say that. And a man will go, whoop, she'll throw the flag. 15-yard penalty, that's not true. Or I'll say, you never do this, right? And my kids will go, oh, never, Dad, never, and never one time, right? The two words that are they're out of bounds. You're not allowed to use those two words in our home, right? The never and the always. And what's presented to Jesus is just that. It's the never and the always. There were two positions to take on marriage in Jesus' day. The first position was that of the always, that you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. Because Moses gave us permission to offer to our spouse a writing of divorcement, so you could divorce her for any reason. In fact, the law went as far to say that if she oversalted your food, you could issue her a divorce. If she burnt your meal, you could issue her a divorce, right? Marriages wouldn't make it past the first 2 months, right? If that were true. If she did not properly toast your Pop-Tarts, you could issue her a writing of divorcement, right? For any reason at all. In fact, if you just got tired of her, right, and you just wanted an upgrade, you could issue your wife a writing of divorcement and you could have it, right? It was for any reason at all. And so they were going around town and they were saying, listen, Moses said there's an exception. Moses gave us permission in the law for this. So obviously, whatever we want to go, goes. Right? And they took this subjective nature to this exemption that Moses had provided for them. And they're saying, if she offended me in any way, he didn't meet my needs in any way, or I could be happier with this or that. And for whatever reason they wanted to issue writings, they could find any reason at all to issue writings of divorcement. So that was one position that they took. But the other position that was taken in Jesus' day was that the camp of the never for any reason. Are you ever allowed to divorce or put away your wife or separate from your spouse for any reason? And that if you do, then God will frown on you for the rest of your existence. That if you have gone through this kind of painful, hurtful experience of divorce, that God is always and forever mad at you, and that this kind of, in their day, this became this unpardonable sin, as if God could, in his great love and mercy and grace, not overcome the position of divorce. So what I want you to notice is, in the very beginning of this, is that they are not coming to Jesus asking Jesus for his opinion on the matter. They're not coming to Jesus for information. They're not coming to Jesus even for truth. They have no desire to know the truth. All they simply desire to do is to tempt Jesus. Look at verse number 3. Would you look at verse 3 with me? And the Pharisees came unto him, unto Jesus, tempting him. So the whole purpose for them coming to Jesus is to trap him, to accuse him, to find a reason of why they can stir up the crowd against him. This is their whole approach. Their approach is not for truth. Their approach is not for accuracy. Their approach isn't even for information. Their minds are made up. Amanda and I have a saying. We say, do what you want to because you're going to anyway, right? Sometimes people come to me and go, Pastor, I want to know what you think about this. I want to know if you think I should, you know, take this job or move my factory or you know, put my kids here or send my kids to there. I mean, we've already decided to do it and I've already made the mortgage payment, but I just wanted to know your opinion on it, right? Well, if you really wanted to know, you would have asked me before the decision was made, right? You don't really want to know what I have to say because you've already made up your mind, right? So do what you want to anyway. I'll do this with Amanda. I'll say, hey, do you think it's a good idea if I buy these shoes or if I get this suit or, you know, I'll call her and say, hey, you know, I was thinking I could really use a new blue suit. And she'll go, are you buying one right now? I'm like holding it in my hand, you know. I'm like, no. You know, she's like, I already know where you're at. You're already buying one. Why are you calling me and asking me if you should buy one? Just do what you want to, right? You're going to anyway. And this is the same spirit that they have. The same spirit they have. They aren't coming to Jesus for truth. They aren't coming to Jesus for accuracy. They aren't coming to Jesus for interpretation or information. They're simply coming to Jesus in order to trap him, in order to entrap him. And so Jesus gives them a history lesson. Right, so they're coming to Jesus to entrap him. Some 300 questions are asked to Jesus in the gospel. I think four times he answers those questions directly. Most of the time he always kind of shoots at the heart of the question. So this is one of the ones where he doesn't answer it directly. He kind of shoots at the heart. Man, they come to Jesus tempting him. Verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, have you not read that he which made them from the beginning. So Jesus takes them to the intention of marriage. Jesus gives them a history lesson. Right, what's Jesus' idea of marriage? What does Jesus say marriage ought to be? What does Jesus say it ought to do? And that's number one, the intention of marriage. And the idea presented from the Lord Jesus Christ of marriage is simply this. One man, one woman for one lifetime. One man, one woman for one lifetime. And he says, this is God's original design. This is God's original intention. In fact, that's what he strikes at when he says, have ye not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female? So the Pharisees always want to talk about the law. What does the law say we have to do? What is required from the law? And by the way, anytime you have a relationship that is predicated on the law, you always have to add more law. More rules in order for that relationship to continue. But if you have a relationship that is predicated on love, man, then love causes that relationship to grow. Anytime you have a relationship predicated on rules and law, man, more rules, more laws in order to keep that relationship going. But anytime you have a relationship founded on love, man, then love can withstand all. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Or chapter 14, man, love can withstand all, it can hold all, it can bear all. If Christ does not approach us with a law relationship, Christ approaches us with a love relationship. That's why he didn't call us servants, but he called us sons. So we don't hold on to the law as a life preserver to keep us right with God. God does not love you. God does not love me because we've obeyed all the law or because we've done all that we should have done. Man, we know better than that, don't we? Man, no man has done everything he should have always done in every relationship that he's always had. When we don't hold on to the law as our life preserver, we hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. In fact, this is what Galatians teaches us, because Galatians says that the law was a schoolmaster. The law was a teacher. It was a tutor in order to bring us to Christ. Man, because we are slain by the law. Because when you read the law of God, there is no way that you or I, even on our best day, could do all that the law required of us to do. So they come to Jesus and they say, what does the law say? What does the law require for us to do? They want to talk about law, but God, Christ, wants to talk about the love relationship that exists, not just with himself, but inside the bonds of marriage. And that's really verse 4, the fabric of marriage. That's letter A. The fabric of marriage. Look at verse 4. And he answered and he said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So from the beginning, Genesis chapter 2 is the institution of marriage. So from the beginning, this is God's intention. This was God's plan, that marriage was an institution made by God in heaven. That Jesus says it very clearly, that marriage is defined by God. Why is it defined by God? Why does God get to define what marriage is? Simply because he authored it. That's why. He designed it. He created it. He made it. And because he created it, designed it, and authored it, then he himself gets to define it. And God's definition of marriage is one man plus one woman for one lifetime. No other choices, no other options. This is the way God defines marriage. This isn't a popular idea. We understand that. But this is the right idea. This is not the way that many would see it in our world, but this is the way that God sees it in his word, that this is the way it is. This is the way it ought to be. And so then he says, this is the fabric of marriage. Then he says, letter B there, the fierceness in marriage. Look at verse 5. And he said, so God made male and woman, male and female, man and woman. And then he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. And what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And so two very important words when it comes to marriage. The word leave, let a man leave his father and his mother, and then cleave. This is both words found in verse number 5. So leave and cleave. The idea of the word cleave is our understanding of Velcro. Think of Velcro coming together, right? Just Velcro being pressed together, and how it's cleaving, it's holding. There ought to be this holding, this sticky resolve, this stickiness about our marriages. He's talking ultimately about the commitment made in marriage. That when you come together in the eyes of God, in the institution he designed, in the institution of marriage, that there ought to be this stickiness, this adhesiveness, this cleaving, this fierce resolve to stick together no matter what the world throws at you. And then he says in verse number 6, Wherefore they there are no more two but one. Therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And that word asunder is an interesting word, because that word means tear apart. Okay, so like imagine like Hulk Hogan like ripping his shirt, tearing it apart, right? Let no man tear apart the shirt. Don't go Hulk mania on your marriage. That's what he's saying, right? No ripping it apart, no tearing it apart. What he's saying is our marriages are ones that should be fierce, in that there is resolve, a stickiness, a determination, a commitment. But our marriages should be fierce in that we fight for our marriage, not fight in our marriage, not fight with the person we are married to, but fight for them, fight in them. Man, Solomon says, better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a white house, right? Man, better have a little house and peace than to have a big house and a whole lot of fighting going on, right? And this is the same thing here. Like, not fierce in our marriage, not fighting in our marriage, but better fighting for our marriages, or fierce about marriage. I remember a man and I, we were rapidly approaching our wedding day, and man, we were still having those like early couple fights. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Those early couple fights. Oh, me, I'm the only one being honest this morning. Okay. I got it. I see how it's going to be. You leave me on an island, it's okay. I got you. Man, we're having these early couple fights, right? And as we're approaching our wedding day, I'm thinking, man, we shouldn't still be fighting over this silly stuff. Something's wrong with us. And so I reached out to a mentor of mine, a counselor of mine, and I explained to him, I'm like, here, we're still having these silly fights, and I feel like these things should be over and done with. We shouldn't be fighting this way anymore. And he says to me, I'll never forget his advice. His words were this. He said, Dave, here's the thing. You're going to fight with someone. The question is, who do you want to fight with? I said, well, I want to fight with Amanda. That's who I want to fight with, right? Man, I enjoy fight. Man, you're going to fight with someone. Who do you want to fight with? All right, and so this is the idea that Jesus is presenting here. Man, that there should be this fierce resolve, this deep stickiness about our marriages. Man, there should be this commitment to not allow our marriage to be torn asunder, to not allow our marriages to be ripped apart, to not allow our marriage to be ripped into two pieces, but instead we should be fierce and we should be sticky in our marriage. That's what he's saying. Man, so the intention of marriage is, man, this fabric of marriage, one man, one woman, for one lifetime, and this fierce resolve in our marriage, this sticky Velcro approach is saying, I'm fighting this through, and I'm going to fight with someone, so it might as well be her, and I'm fighting this through, but also the future of marriage. And that's really verse number 6. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And God made one man for one woman until death do them part. And by the way, that's what your vows said. If you took the historic Christian vows, man, till death do us part. And sometimes people come in my office and they're asking me if I'll help them with their marriage or their wedding. And they'll say things, I'm a very nice person. You're leaving me on an island with that one too? Okay, I got you. And I say, man, I want to help you, and it's the bride's day, and whatever she wants, we'll do. And, you know, we try to be very accommodating in those types of events. And so as they start talking through, I'll say, well, what kind of vows are you wanting? And generally, they might go, well, we wrote our own vows. And I always go, that's cute. That's cute, but no. You go, well, why not? Because he makes me feel ooey and gooey. He makes me feel so happy, and I want to have my vows, and I want to tell him. But the thing about the historic Christian vows is there's nothing to do with how you feel right now. Right, the Christian vows are vows. They're all future tense. They all speak futuristically. They have nothing to do with what you do. You didn't stand at the wedding altar and slide. If you took the historic Christian vows and slide the ring on her finger and say, you make me feel ooey and gooey when I see you. That's not what you said when you slid that ring on her finger. Because how many of you know you did not always feel ooey and gooey when you see her? It is not always butterflies and he's my knight in shining. Sometimes he's the dragon that you're trying to slay. I mean, those characters are interchangeable sometimes. I mean, those Christian vows, I mean, here's how they read, for better or worse. And everyone assumes it'd be better. No one stands at the wedding altar and goes, it's going downhill from here. No one says that when they take those vows. And yet that happens for some. And those vows are futuristic. Man, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. And everybody thinks, yes, we're going to be rich. He's going to be a millionaire. He promised me he would be. Honey, he said he was going to keep that head of hair, too. He didn't keep that. He said a lot of things to get you to that point, okay? Everyone assumes it's going to be the better or the richer in sickness and in health. Everyone, we're never going to get fat. I mean, I don't want to get fat. I want to grow old and get. Everyone assumes it will be for health, but that's not the way it is for some. You see, well, all those vows, none of those vows have anything to do with how you feel right now. All of it has to do with the commitment you're making. This is who I will be for you, should things go this way or should things go that. This is the commitment that I'm making. You are making a fierce commitment, a sticky resolve to say, this is who I will be. This is the intention in marriage. one man, for one woman, for one life. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know because she said and he did and they promised and it never happened and we're still living in a one-bedroom apartment and he promised he'd buy me a house and we couldn't go down the road. Man, but you made a commitment and you entered into something that God created. And how God, the creator, the designer of marriage, how he defines marriage is he defines it by one man, one woman for one life. But not all that glitters is gold. That's number two, the instruction for marriage. And unfortunately, sin can creep into our homes. This is really verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. Jesus talks about the awful nature of sin. How that sin can creep into our homes, sin can creep into our marriages. That sin has brought some destruction into homes, even in this very room. That sin damages. The Bible says that the nature of sin is death. That where sin enters the equation, death always follows. And we always assume physical death, and physical death is certainly the end result should God delay his coming, but physical death is not the only kind of death there is. I mean, there's also emotional death. There's also relational death. There's also financial death. And most importantly, there's spiritual death. And when sin creeps into our marriage, it always brings about death. This is verse 7. Look at it with me. And they said unto him, well, why did Moses then command to give writing of divorcement to put her away? And Jesus said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, that's the phrase that I want you to notice, the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to be put away from your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And what I say unto you is, whosoever shall put away his wife, save for the cause of fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So the awful nature of sin. So the law made an exception. But understand, Jesus is saying the original design of marriage predates the law. All the Pharisees want to talk about is the law. Jesus says, you can talk about the law you want. That began with Moses. But the idea of marriage didn't begin with Moses. It began with God. Amen. And what God's design, his intention is for marriage is one man, one woman for one life. But all that glitters is not gold. And sin enters into the equation. And marriages that are made in heaven can be marred by hell. Where sin enters the equation, death exists. So why the exception then? Why does God allow Moses to issue through the law an exception when it comes to this? It's simply because the phrase is the hardness of your hearts. Because you refuse to follow the way of God's. God's ways are better than our ways. And God's word leads us in the way of which we should go. And yet, because of the hardness of our hearts, all we like sheep have gone astray. And we've turned everyone to his own way. Because I hear what you're saying, God. I just don't want to do what you're saying. I know what your word says. I just want to obey your word. Because my way, my working out, my idea of how this can be solved or resolved is better. And we take our plans and we live them out and work them out as opposed to following the plans of God. So why then does God allow Moses to offer an exemption on marriage? There's no exemption for any other one. There's no exemption online. Man, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor except for when it does you really good in business. There's no exemption on anything else. Why is there an exemption on this one? Why does God allow Moses to offer an exemption here? And this is the reason why. Because God is trying to protect the intimacy that comes with marriage. God is trying to protect the institution of marriage. By the way, we're seeing this played out all around our world today. All the sexual misconduct charges, all of the sexual assault allegations and people losing their jobs or being fired spontaneously. Well, the world is finally catching up with God's word. The world is finally going, this is not okay. This is not okay to treat people like this. This is not okay to do these sorts of things. It's not okay to use your power and sway over somebody's life to advantage yourself or your own pleasures. The world's finally catching up and going, this is not okay. And by the way, church, we should applaud those saints. This is not okay. As Billy Graham, the very famous evangelist from a few decades ago, Billy Graham had a rule. It's referred to, you can Google search it, it's referred to as the Billy Graham rule. And his rule is that he would never eat alone with a woman who was not his wife. And many people mocked him. Many people laughed at him for that for decades. People made fun of him. That's a silly rule. Well, you don't trust yourself or this is how awful you think women are. And Billy Graham just went on with it. Said, this is the rule. I will not eat alone with any woman other than your life. No one's ridiculing him for that now. No one's making fun of him for that now. When people are sitting back from the table, they're going, that's actually admirable. That's actually safe. That's actually smart. Why? Because it's preserving the institution that God made and that God created. And God is trying to protect something. Let me tell you another step. Think with me farther. And the world says what? The world says be stingy with your money. The world says love your money, hoard your money, be wise with your money, invest your money carefully, keep your money for yourself, and don't let anybody get to it. But be loose with your sexuality. Now hoard your money and be loose with your sexuality. Be frivolous with your morality. Be generous with who you sleep around with. Now, how do you know if he or she is the one? If you've only ever had the one. So be loose, be frivolous, have multiple partners. Be stingy with your money and be loose with your sexuality. And God's word says exactly the opposite. God's word says be loose with your money. God's word says be generous in how you give. Be generous when you give. Be generous in the ways of which you can give. Have multiple avenues of giving. But when it comes to your sexuality, be stingy. When it comes to your morality, be stingy. Hoard your purity and save it for one person. That is to be your wife. Oh, the awful nature of sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Even in marriage. The awful nature of sin. Man, because of the hardness of your heart, but the beginning, this was not so. This is not the way God intended it for it to be, but all that glitters is not gold. And sometimes sin enters the equation, the awful nature of sin. Let her be the available nature of grace. Listen, marriages made in heaven can be marred by hell, but all of our marriages should be marked with hope. See, we can all understand this, and here's why. Because none of us, not one person in this room, has met God's original design with all of our lives. Not one person has done everything that we should have done in every relationship that we have ever had. In 1 John chapter 2, man, if any man say he is without sin, if any man say he is without sin, man, he lies and the truth is not in him. Anyone pretending to be perfect should not be trusted. That's what he's saying. Come on, Pastor. Come on. Anyone who pretends like they've got it all together, you should not trust them. But what's God's original intention? God's original plan for all of our lives is that we would follow His will perfectly in all that we say and all that we do and all that we act in all the ways He asks for us to live and all of the things that He asks for us to avoid. And yet not one person has met God's original design. Not you, not me, none of us. But I'm really glad that God has a grace plan. Not a backup plan. A grace plan. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not one of us has lived according to God's original standard. Not one of us has measured up according to God's word. Not one of us has followed the way that God has asked for us to go. But that's why God sent Jesus into the world. He sent Jesus as the Lamb slain for our sin. He sent Christ as the final sacrifice made. He sent Jesus, not as a baby wrapped in a manger, but as a son that was going to a cross to die in our place. Man, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, not death. Death is the way of sin, not death, but life should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God has a grace plan, and God's grace is seen in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I give you a couple examples of that? Well, it doesn't matter if you say no, I'm going to anyway. You remember that famous king in the Old Testament, King David? You remember his sin with Bathsheba, the scandalous sin with Bathsheba? King David tries to cover it up, but he couldn't. He calls for Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, to come back from the battle. He tries to encourage Uriah to go in and sleep with Bathsheba, so that way no one would know that Bathsheba was expecting while Uriah was away. But Uriah wouldn't. Uriah wouldn't bail out while his fellow soldiers were hunkered down. So David sends Uriah back to the battle with a note in Uriah's hand that tells Joab, David's right-hand man, to send Uriah to the front of the hottest battle and then pull all the troops back from Uriah, leaving Uriah there to die alone. And that's what Joab does. You talk about a scandalous relationship. You talk about sin enter the equation. And I understand. I totally understand. David's family got a little wobbly after Uriah died. David marries Bathsheba, and their family experiences turbulence for a little while. The baby is eventually lost. But David and Bathsheba have a second child. You do know this, right? David and Bathsheba's second child is a man by the name of Solomon. He goes on to be King Solomon. The Bible says of Solomon that he's the wisest man to have ever lived. And that God uses Solomon to rule and to reign and bring prosperity to Israel unlike they've ever seen in their history. God even uses Solomon to write 3 books of the Bible. Man, God's grace is pretty great, isn't it? You remember the woman at the well? We studied her life a few weeks ago. The woman at the well who's been married 5 times and the man that she's currently with is not her husband. Anyone remember how Jesus reached out to her? Did Jesus look at the Samaritan woman and go, I gotta stay away from someone like you. You've committed the unpardonable sin 5 times. Is that what Jesus said to her? The answer to that is no. Anyone remember how the Samaritan woman goes from seeing Jesus as just a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman to calling him sir, to professing him as the Messiah, to accepting him as her Savior, all the grace that God extended unto her? Does anyone remember how God used her to go to her own hometown and that basically the entire town comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of her witness and because of her testimony? Man, you have to say when you look at that woman that God's grace is amazing. And I don't understand how or what the ramifications of sin in your relationships are. I do know that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And God's forgiveness is available to all men everywhere. Even people who've experienced a sin like this. So we can sit here today and we can trip up on it. We can say things like, well, Pastor, this sounds so archaic. I mean, don't you know what year it is? And we can try to redefine the terms to meet our situation. And we can try to justify why we should have an out. And we should try to reclassify or qualify what God must have meant. Or we could hold to the North Star and say, as followers of Christ, we do not have permission. We do not have the luxury to redefine what God has said. Yes, we fall short. Yes, we do not measure up. Yes, this brings pain into our hearts and lives. But whenever we experience this pain, we will run toward God's immeasurable grace, which he extends to us each and every day. And God will not turn you away, friend. God knows all there is to know about you, and he loves you anyway. God knows all your shortcomings. God knows all your mistakes. God knows all the errors of your way. And yet God set His love on you. And here's why this is important. It's important to qualify it for a day and age in which we live, that God's word teaches us God's will, and that God's will is the best, and that God's way is the best way. Amen. But this is why this is also important. It's also important because I've never met a divorced man or woman who wanted divorce for their children. I've never met someone who has experienced the pain or the isolation or the hurt or the deep cut that divorce brings that has said, I want my kids to experience this same thing. In fact, those who have felt that hurt and that cut the most have said they do not want this for their children. And that's really what verse 13, 14, 15 are all about. Man, there's number one, the intention of marriage. Number two, the instruction for marriage. And number three, the impact on the children. It's almost as if Jesus goes from the idea of marriage to the ones who are most affected or impacted by it, and that's the kids. I've never met a person who wished this kind of relationship, who've wished this kind of situation onto their son or onto their daughter. In fact, we hold out hope for them, don't we? Man, we want better for them than even what we've had ourselves. Let's look at verse 13. Man, they brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked him. And Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me. For if such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and he departed. Two things about the impact on the children, then we're done for the day. First, the responsibility of parents. Man, then were brought unto him little children. And this is the primary parental responsibility, the teaching, the training, the growing, the maturing of our children into the knowledge and into the image of God Almighty. There is nothing better that you could do as a mom or a dad than to get your children to church. Your company is not your supreme commitment. Your bank account is not your supreme commitment. Your car is not your supreme commitment. Your soccer team is not your supreme commitment. Your football team is not your supreme commitment. The Lakers are not your supreme commitment. I had a duck just in case. This pulpit is not going to save me from anything, though. Your family is your supreme commitment, sir. Your family is your supreme commitment, man. And so we ought to pray for them. We ought to love them. We ought to lead them. We ought to guide them. You ought to read the Bible with your children. You know, that makes me feel weird. You ought to read the Bible with your children. Where do I start? Start in Genesis, the book of beginnings. You ought to pray with them. You ought to swallow hard, and you ought to pray with your wife and your children before you pillow your head at night. This is the supreme commitment that God has called you and that God has called me to. Man, we all desire to have a strong church, but a church is only as strong as the families that make that church up. And we will not have a strong church if our families are not strong. This is a Hannah moment for them. Here they are bringing their children to Jesus. This is what we would understand as baby dedication. I've had many people in the past few weeks, months, say, Pastor, do you care if we dedicate our babies to Jesus? Nothing would do my heart better than for you to dedicate your son or daughter to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing would cause me and nothing should cause us as a church to rejoice more than the saying of we commit this son or this daughter as a gift back to God because we understand that children are a heritage, a gift from God. They don't really belong to us anyway. Our kids belong to God. Man, so the act of dedicating our children to the Lord is not for their salvation. It's not for their protection. It's not even for their baptism. The act of dedicating our children to the Lord is the act of saying we know who they really belong to. And they don't belong to me. They belong to you, God. So however you want to use them, use them. You see how this works in our lives? We set these kind of agendas for our children. I want my kid to have this kind of education, and I want him to be this kind of athletic, and I want him to play these kind of sports, and I want him to look this kind of way, and I want him to be this successful. But the act of dedicating our children to God and saying, this son, this daughter, these children, they don't belong to me. It's not my agenda for them, God. It's your agenda, and I'm just giving them back to you because you gave them to me. It's a Hannah moment. It's saying, they belong to you anyway, so I dedicate them to you. The responsibility of us as parents, the primary parental Christian responsibility is to teach and train your children in the way that they should go so that they, when they are old, they will not depart from it. By bringing these children to Jesus, these parents were saying, this is someone you should listen to. By bringing the children to Jesus, they're saying, this is someone that you should listen to. This is someone you should follow with your life. Pray for them. Lay your hands on them and hold them up and dedicate them. Listen, son, this is someone you follow. And by the way, you and I do the same thing with our children. You're telling your children who they should follow. And you're telling your children who they should listen to. You should listen to your CEO. You should listen to your company. You should listen to your sports team. You should listen to, well, you get the point, don't you? Your kids, my kids, they need Jesus above all. That's what they need. Right. Amen. The impact on the children, the responsibility of parents. Number two, the reception of children. A happy church is a church whose smallest members are cared for as much as its oldest members. Adrian Rogers said that, and that's a pretty good quote. Moms and dads in the room, don't fret. Don't fret over the fact that your children cry in church. The sound of a crying baby is the sound of a church that has a life. Don't let that bother you. It doesn't bother me. In fact, it keeps that cranky person in front or behind you awake. So I'm fine with it. If you want to burp them in the direction of that person, go ahead. And let that projectile fly on out there. It ain't going to bother me any. You say, well, Pastor, I don't want them to get mad at you. They'll send me a nasty email and I'll just delete it. Don't worry. It's okay. And that's the sound of a church, hear me, that is alive. Don't be afraid of that. Don't go, people looked at me mean, so I don't come to church anymore. I had my baby there, and he was crying, and they looked at me nasty. Hey, listen, they didn't know any better. They didn't know any better. Man, even church people don't know better sometimes. Even church people don't do better sometimes. No, it's okay. And if they say something to you, you just say, you talk to pastor, and he said, it's fine. Now, if your baby has a stinky diaper, please remove it from the auditorium. We don't want to smell that all service. Don't let that bother you. Don't let that pressure weigh on you. I don't want you to ever feel like that's pressure coming from me. That's not pressure coming from me. Don't you let that bother you. I love it. Sunday evenings, we do Pastor's Candy Line. You know why I do it? Because I want your kids to be hyper when they go home, cranked up with sugar. No, that's not why. Because I want your kids to look forward to coming to church. I want them to look at you and go, we got to go Sunday night, because if I don't go, I'm not going to get a blow pop from Pastor. So we're going. You can sit in the back and sleep, but I'm paying attention because I want a sucker. That's why we do it. Man, why do we do it? Because I want your kids to give me a high five, and I want to tell them that pastor's excited they came to church today. Right. Why? Because this is the future of our church. Amen. This is the future. Yeah. And this is what's being taught here. Suffer the, here are the disciples. You keep these children out of here. These kids shouldn't be allowed in here. I can't believe it. Crying babies in church. Hold on. And don't forget that you can't come to the kingdom of God except you become like one of them. Amen. Except that you humble yourself and you make yourself low. And the impact on the children. God's ways are always better than our ways. Even if we understand them or don't. God's ways are always better than our ways, and His Word always outlines for us what is best. So here's how I want to end the service. We have a time where we're going to stand and we're going to pray. Miss Mimi will play a special number here at the piano. And here's what I want to do. Here's how I want to end the service. And I wrestled on this all morning of how I would end the service today. But here's how I want to end the service. I want to end the service with you, sir, reaching over, grabbing your wife's hand, and asking her to pray with you for your family. You say, well, I can't do it now. She just heard you tell me I had to do it. Well, when you lean over and do that, say, I was going to do this before he said it. Okay, just pretend like it's your idea. If you're here and you're a young couple in the room, I want you to make this prayer of dedication. We want to raise our children. We want to raise our family. We want to teach them and train them. We want to be at church. Some in the room this morning need to make the commitment that you're going to be faithful to church, that you're going to put up with the pastor because your kids need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ from the teacher. If you're in the room and you this morning and you're single, you go, what did this have to do with me? I ain't even married. Like, I don't even have any prospects. I'm not, like, there's nobody even on my radar, right? And here's what you need to say. I'm going to pray that God brings someone into my life that understands these very same things. And I'm going to commit myself to wait till God does bring someone into my life that believes these very same things. And I'm not going to sell out, and I'm not just going to cheapen out, and I'm not just going to say the standard's too high. God's standard is not too high. I'm going to wait. I'm going to keep myself pure. And I'm going to hoard my purity, and I'm going to be loose with my money. Because in the end, money doesn't mean anything. In the end, money doesn't mean anything. And I don't know how else God may have dealt with your heart or life, but here's what I'm going to do. I want to end it with just a time in prayer for our families. So if you want to pray there at your seat, that's fine. If you want to come and kneel and pray at these steps, that's just as fine as well. It doesn't matter to me. But let's all spend time just reflecting and responding on what we heard. Let's stand, shall we?